let that be our prayer today. And as we study all the maneuvering, all of the law, all the striving, all the discord, all the hatred, all the sin, all the miscommunications, all the hurt feelings, all the dysfunction, the story we read today, Lord, is so full of everything that our life is so full of. And so I pray today we can meet you at this well. In Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. I'm a little weepy today, so please forgive me. I'm tired, and I've had a... I'm sad. So pray that I can... not be. Okay, so today we're going to look at the beautiful story of Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, 4 through 42. And I hope you guys read it in advance. And as you're reading it, I hope you're asking the question, Lord, what do you want to say to me in this? Because he really does speak to us in his word. And so, just like every other story that we've read, it doesn't begin here. It begins all the way back. So if you ever want to read two books in the entire Bible, read the book of Genesis and then read the book of John. All right? And you'll pretty much get the Bible. All right? So let's see where this actually begins. So why does this one begin also in Genesis? Well, because whenever we see a man meet a woman at a well, it means marriage. All right? Anytime in the Bible, a man meets a woman at a well, boom, it means marriage, all right? And we can see this in the history through the lives of the patriarchs. So let's look real quickly. In Genesis 24, 10 through 67, Isaac. So Isaac is the son of Abraham, and Abraham, his wife has died, and now Abraham's ill, and he has moved his family to the promised land, but he's nervous because he knows he's not supposed to let his heirs marry outside of the family, of his family race. So what does he do? He sends his servant back to go find a bride for his son Isaac. All right. Well, guess where he finds her? At a well. All right. So Isaac and Rebekah, Abraham's servant, goes back to get Rebekah from his homeland. He meets her by a well, and she's given a drink to the camels. And he says, God, if I've found the right road and I found the right place, he throws out this fleece and he says, if I ask her for a drink, because she's thrown her jar in the well, and she gives me a drink, and then she says, let me water your camels too, then I know this is the right place. Well, guess what? That's exactly what happens. And the guy is just blown away. And beyond that, he gives her, I mean, it's like so funny. It's like, give a girl a nose ring and she'll follow you anywhere. So he gives her these giant gold bracelets and a giant gold nose ring. And so it's not her father who makes the marriage arrangement, but her uncle. All right. And if your uncle makes the marriage arrangement, then the girl gets to also consent. So she consents. She says, okay. So anyway, this servant takes her back, throws her on a camel, takes her all the way back to the promised land, all right? And then she and Isaac meet Mary, and so that's Rebekah and Isaac. So then she has two sons. Anybody remember? Jacob and Esau. All right. Same song, second verse, all right? Jacob then wants to get married, but his family says, no, can't marry any of these Canaanites, you know, because remember how that's forbidden. So same thing. He goes back, and he's on the run from his brother Esau, who he's stolen the birthright and, you know, everything else. So he's on the run. So he goes back. Guess what? Same family. So he goes to his mother's brother, uncle there, Laban, and marries two of his daughters. Remember? Leah and Rachel. And so guess where he meets her?
At a well.
All right. So then we have Moses coming down in Exodus. Moses is on the fly because, you know, Pharaoh's been after him. So he goes out into the desert and he's in Midian. Guess where he meets his bride?
At the well.
All right. You got it. All right. So he meets her at the well too. And he's sitting by the well, and the seven daughters of this priest of Midian come out, and one of them is quite beautiful, and her name is Zipporah. So anyway, there you go. Three of the patriarchs, this is where we're seeing. So suddenly, what did we see Jesus as? We saw him last week as the bridegroom, right? So last week we saw he was at a Jewish wedding, and we saw how his fulfillment and all that we're going to be, even into the future, we are his bride. But it follows that pattern of a Jewish wedding ceremony. Well, guess what? Now he's in unholy territory, according to the Jews. He had no business being where he's at. Guess what he's seeking? He's at a well. He's seeking a bride. So he has increased his tent pegs to be just from the children of Israel to everyone. All right? So let's get a little bit of this. So we read in 4:4 that he had to pass through Samaria. Well, he didn't really have to pass through Samaria. Caramel, can you show me that map, please?
Oh.
Thank you.
All right. Caramel.
No, Carol Merrill. All right. So usually what would happen is if a Jew wanted to go from the north to the south, wanted to go from Galilee to Judea, you have to go through, you should go through Samaria because it's the quick way.
See, here's Samaria. Down here is Jerusalem. If you wanted to go up here, see how you could just go right through Samaria?
Well, they hated him so much, they would go
across the Jordan, up and around.
Like that, all right? Mm-hmm. So there was a route, a road, and that's just where good Jews traveled. They didn't go through Samaria. And I'll have to say, I'm super excited because our pilgrimage is going to actually go through Samaria if we get clearance. Because even now, it's a little dangerous to go through Samaria, but not bad. I mean, it's great. You'll love it. But Jesus says, he had to pass through Samaria. Okay? Interesting language. All right? So what is it? Then we'll read later in John 4, he says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it's daylight. Night comes when no man can work. And then he says, and I have other sheep, not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will heed my voice. So there shall be one flock and one shepherd. So, Jesus had to go through Samaria. He has to do the work of his father, and he has other sheep he's looking for. All right, so that's setting the scene here. All right, so what's the deal with Samaria? Why is it important, and what the heck? Why wouldn't they go through it? Well, do you remember after Jesus was baptized and he chose the 12, and we said that they were the new representative of the new Israel? So the 12 disciples are the 12 tribes of Israel, the new 12. And we saw that those 12 tribes of Israel were the 12 sons of Jacob, remember? And he got his name changed to Israel. All right. And after that, when we saw that he was coming across, when Jesus came up out of the Jordan, that was a picture of him being Moses, bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. And he's come to bring new life, to start things over, to hit the reset button. All right, so let me just take you on a whirlwind visit, because basically I got you to that point. So now we're going to do salvation history from there forward so you can see what happened to Samaria. So after being in Egypt, then in the desert for 40 years, and then crossing over the Jordan back into the promised land where their ancestors had lived, that's when there was about 2 million of them that came across the Jordan River. And so the rest of the Old Testament is sort of the story of how that unfolds, what happens. And all of the 12 tribes were given a chunk of land. Carol, can you hold up the map?
Oh.
Okay, and you'll see how it was all given, portioned out to them, okay, according to their tribes. See? There's 12 colors, supposedly, and 12 tribes, all right? What happens is, the Levites don't get one because their portion, I love this, is the Lord. That's so sweet. They don't get land, they get Jesus, they get God. All right, so the 12 tribes say, well, look, now that we're here, we want to look like all the other nations. We need a king. They choose Saul. Saul happens to be from the tribe of Benjamin. This is important. He gets a little crazy, and then David's anointed. David's from the tribe of Judah. All right, David is awesome, he's strong, he's smart, he's brave, he's wonderful, and a man after God's own heart, except, well, for that little adultery line murder thing. But after that, sadly due to that incident, all heck breaks loose in the family line. His son Solomon ends up taking over, but in Solomon's family, then, there is a problem. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, is not nearly as diplomatic as his father, all right? And what happens is he wants to increase the work and the taxes of the people. Well, guess what they say? No, thank you. So the 10 tribes that were not of this kingly line of the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, the other 10, they say, forget it. So that's where the split happens. So we have the 10 northern tribes. Also, they take the name Israel or Ephraim sometimes. And then we have the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and they're known as the Judah. They're known as Judah, all right? And so if you've ever wondered how that split happened, well, so the problem was the two southern tribes, they get Jerusalem. Well, what's in Jerusalem that they have to have in order to worship?
The temple.
So what you gonna do if you can't worship in the temple in Jerusalem? Anybody? You make your own. All right. Well, that's not good. All right. So they did this very naughty thing, and they just decided to make their own temple. But they make it at this very historic site, which is kind of cool, because when Moses was told to bring the children of Israel into the promised land, which, by the way, he didn't get to do, but when he was told in Deuteronomy, he said, when the Lord said, when you get over there, I want you to do this thing, to always remind the people to choose life, to choose God, to choose the right, to choose the good. So this is super cool. And I'm going to show you what they did. They went to this place. By the way, Samaria then is the capital of the 10 northern tribes. And Shechem then is the capital of the capital. All right. Here's Shechem. Do you see Shechem? It's a little town in between these two mountains. All right. The two mountains are Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. All right. And you can't really tell from this photo, but Mount Ebal is really bald and rocky, and Mount Gerizim is actually very lush and fruitful. All right. Here it is. You can see it here too. Kind of today. You can see how Gerizim is greener and Ebal is bald. All right. What they would do is they would have the priests bring out the Ark of the Covenant and stand here in the middle, and they would recite 12 moral codes of behavior, saying, if you do this, and they would turn to Mount Ebal. And by the way, they divided the tribes. They had 6 tribes on one side and 6 tribes on the other, and they would reenact. Ebal was the Mount of Curses. Mount Gerizim was the Mount of Blessings. And the priests would stand in the middle, and they would say, if you do this, and they would turn to Mount Gerizim, and it was all green and lush and beautiful, and they would say, you will be blessed. And all the people would say, yes, yes, we will do everything you say. And then they would turn to Mount Ebal, and they say, and if you do this, you will be cursed. And they would say, no, no, we will never do that, right? And they would do this every year to remind them of their 12 moral codes they were to live by. And they could see this very visual representation. If I do bad, it's going to mean fruitlessness. It's going to be rocky and desert. If I do good, look, my life could be fruitful and lovely. All right? So where did they decide to build this new, not-so-improved temple? On the top of Mount of Blessings, Mount Gerizim. All right? Well, guess what? The Samaritans had a little problem. Okay, so the whole northern tribes have a problem. They keep turning away from the Lord. They keep turning towards that Mount Ebal, sadly. And the Lord says, I'm going to have to use your enemies to teach you a lesson. And so that is exactly what happens. On that very spot right now, even, I'm going to show you some pictures and you're not going to believe it. But in 722, the Assyrians came in and carted off most of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. God had said that he was going to use them because they were disobedient. And the Assyrians inflicted punishment on them. But one of the ways they did it is they just took all the noble people and they moved them to Assyria. They left all the worker bees. And then they brought in, and this is important, 5 other nations. All right, so when we read this next story, you remember that. Five other nations they brought in, and they would mix them in with whatever nation they conquered so that there could never be enough of a cohesive people group to rise up against them. See? So that was they never had this true identity anymore. It was just kind of this mush-mush land that they were all worker bees of Assyria, right? So they these five nations then were brought in and mixed in. And not only did it corrupt the bloodline, it corrupted the worship. So they started taking on, in the word Baal, have you heard that? They started taking on all the foreign gods. All right? Do you know what the word Baal means? Husband. Five, husband. Starting to sound a little familiar to what you just read this week? All right. So, and then in a few hundred years later, in 586 BC, the two southern tribes were carted off by Babylonia. All right? And their temple was destroyed. So the temple was completely, the first temple was laid waste in 586. And you remember how I told you long ago, back in the infancy narrative, how the presence of God left and it never came back. Before the Babylonians came in and destroyed it, God said, the Shekinah glory of God left and never came back. All right, so the two southern tribes then were allowed to return to Jerusalem 70 years later and rebuild their temple. Get this, when they wanted to do it, some of the Samaritan Jews that were there were like, oh, wow, that'd be awesome. We want to get in on that too, because it would be so nice to be a people group again, right? Guess what the southern tribes say? No, thank you. You're tainted. You've been corrupted. We don't want to have anything to do with you. So now, not only was there this rift and division from hundreds of years before, it's fresh and it's new, and they have been rejected. And they have been spurned, and the true Jews, as they called themselves, didn't want to have anything to do with them. All right. So there was a saying at the time that drinking Samaritan water is worse than drinking pig's blood. Just remember that when Jesus asks for a drink of Samaritan water from a Samaritan woman from a Samaritan vessel in Samaria. All right. So this is the picture. This is the scene. All right. So I just want to show you this. At Mount Gerizim, the Samaritans were able to build that temple. And even though it's a little bit of a corrupted way that they do it, still to this day, they have Passover. This happens every Passover. You can look at it online. It's quite something. They kill their lambs. They burn the flesh just as they would have back in the Old Testament times. And they still do it because they still have, as they would say, a temple, right? Like a temple that where they worship. And you can look at it online. And while it was destroyed by one of the Jewish leaders in 129 BC, they still have their place where they worship, and all of their family, you know, their lineage is still intact. And so they still go forward and they still do it. All right, so the mystery. So today's reading. So why would a good Jew say he must go through Samaria? His disciples are not happy about this, all right? It says in 4:4 it says he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of land that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. At a well, we think. And there was a well there, and we're going to see that, girls. Jesus, tired from his journey, sat down there at the well, and it was about noon. All right, so Jesus sitting by this well, he's waiting for a bride, and the time is noon. So this time noon, listen to how cool this is. This tells us two things. First of all, it points to something bigger. All right, whenever you read a story in the New Testament, or even in the Old Testament, there's this wonderful thing you can do and say, how is this a picture of the cross? Why? How are there clues in here of the cross? Here's a picture of the cross for you. It's at noon that Jesus says, I thirst on the cross.
What?
I thirst. I thirst. Jesus is going to ask this woman for a drink. Why? Because he's thirsty. I love this idea that this is the picture of prayer. I just think that this is so beautiful. The thought is that he thirsts for us. He is going to reveal to her not only who he is, but what prayer is. Prayer is when our thirst for God meets God's thirst for us. And then beautiful marriage happens. All right. So it's a picture of prayer. God thirsts for us. And, you know, I think oftentimes we think, oh, God doesn't need me. God doesn't care. God's omnipotent. God's omniscient. God's everything, you know. But the beautiful thing is he does thirst. He thirsts for us. He thirsts for relationship with us, all right? So then the second thing we see about this timing of noon is that nobody in their right mind, you will see she is the only one. She's not standing in line to draw water, right? No one in their right mind goes to the well at high noon, right? So what we're hearing, what we're seeing is that Jesus has chosen to reveal himself first and foremost to the outcast of the outcasts, all right? He goes to the bottom of the bucket, so to speak, and we'll see. So a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink. I thirst." His disciples had gone into town to buy some food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" And it says Jews use nothing in common with Samaritans, all right? They wouldn't have anything to do with them, much less they would become defiled and unclean if they touched one of their drinking vessels, all right? Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying this to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, this living water is highly desirable. It's more desirable than well water. Living water is like a stream, a rushing. It's pure. It's you know, it's babbling. It's full of oxygen. It's, you know, who doesn't like a beautiful crystal clear spring, right? And, of course, what he's talking about is not real water, but the Holy Spirit, right? All right. And this whole idea of this water and Holy Spirit is bringing pictures of baptism, of dying to self and being raised anew in beautiful newness of life. And the woman said to him, "Sir, you do not even have a bucket, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself with his children and his flocks?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water." All right, so he's going back to the patriarchs. He's going back to the law. He's going back to what is physical. Remember, we talked about that last week about the physical water pots, mm-hmm. how they were pictures of the law and of the ablutions and of the ceremony, right? And he changed it to wine, which is an internal thing that comes and changes and brings newness of life. Well, here we're seeing it again. It's going from outside to inside, all right? So he says, "But whoever drinks the water I shall give will never thirst. The water I shall give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir," so she's gone from Jew to sir, "give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to keep coming back here to draw water." All right. She's looking to him because she sees, maybe he can meet a need in my life. And she's just thinking physical. Dragging her sorry self back there every day at noon, tired. Boy, if he had a secret formula that she didn't have to work so hard, she's all over that one, right? All right. So he says to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered and said to him, "I don't have a husband." Jesus answered her, "You are right in saying I do not have a husband. For you have 5 husbands. And the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." All right. 5 Baals. He's not only seeing her, which, by the way, we never get her name. She is the picture of everyone. She's representative of all 10 tribes. All right. And they call them the 10 lost tribes because they never all came back. What we have now is really the Jerusalem and you know, the core around Judea is really what we'll see at the time of Jesus. And so he says, you've had five husbands. So the five husbands are the five nations who mixed in. And now that's pretty much over with. They're not under Assyrian control anymore. So now they're just sort of at loose ends. They don't even have the five husbands. She's just sort of there, you know, not really having a reason to be disobedient in a way, living with this man. So if she's had five and the man she's with now is six, what number is Jesus? Seven. Our lucky number seven. Ding, 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 ding. All right. So, Jesus, the perfect and complete husband, will bring them now back to himself. He will restore all things. Ladies, how do you respond when you're called out? She could have said, goodbye. I don't know who you are. How dare you speak to me in this manner? You know, who do you think you are, Mr. Uppity Jew? You know, you're at my well, you know.
But she doesn't say that.
She doesn't get offended and leave. She sees somehow or another he's supernatural. He's a prophet because he's been able to tell her something about her innermost self. And I believe that God gives her a grace to know it's for her good. Here a man, a Jewish man, is kind to her. Who's actually speaking to her, who's actually putting himself on the same level as her, asking to drink from her bucket. I'm sure all of that was pretty overwhelming for her. So she knows he's not there to be mean or ridicule her. How do you respond when Jesus, maybe through his word or through another, lovingly sort of calls you out? You know, it is very easy to take offense and to run and to say, well, I never, you know, I love this little sermon story about, it was a man who was preaching and he was preaching about gossip and he was preaching about, you know, all kinds of things, and the man could sit there and take it because he kept thinking it was for everybody else. Oh. And then he started speaking on drinking, on pornography, on hookers. And the man started feeling really convicted. And afterwards, as he walked out, he goes, yeah, preacher, it was pretty good at the beginning, but then you went from preaching to meddling, you know? You know, we can take offense. You know, it's easy to hear things and think it's for everybody else. But when Christ comes and sits at your well and asks you to minister to him, and he places his finger right in that very sore spot of your heart, he does it to bring you wholeness. He does it to bring you healing. He does it to bring you to himself. And, you know, I've been involved in healing prayer ministry, and what's interesting is when you're in a situation, if someone has, you know, gotten involved in things they shouldn't have in the dark area, one of the things the enemy does is he uses them to accuse. He accuses everybody as you're praying for them. And what's amazing is once that has been dealt with, that darkness inside of them, it's like this incredible lightness has come. He's come to take away the darkness, to lift anything that is accusing, so that he can bring healing and wholeness to us. And it's because he wants to restore us. He wants us to be his bride. All right. So we see that because he loves her. He loves us. So the woman said to him, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain." Remember, just talked about that. "But you people say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Right? So she's gone from sir now, from Jew to sir to prophet. The Samaritans were expecting a prophet like Moses. They really weren't expecting a political thing like they were down in, you know, down in Jerusalem. They're expecting a political Messiah to come and restore them. The 10 northern tribes of Samaritans, they're just wanting a prophet to come and heal them, to help them, because here they have these two mountains that Moses said, choose this or this. They're looking for this Messiah to come to help them to choose the right thing. And Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman." There's that word woman again. Not derogatory. Lovely. "The hour is coming." Remember how he, Mary, woman, my hour? Here we go. "Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Remember how we talked about what the kingdom is? Is the kingdom a physical place? The kingdom is within. The kingdom's between our ears and in our heart. And so he's about to tell her this. "You people worship what you don't understand. We worship what we understand because salvation is from the Jews." So he's lovingly telling her, you know what? All of this was confused and it wasn't right, but you're still striving here. "But the hour is coming and is now here." He's here. The kingdom's here. The true temple is here. "When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And indeed, the Father seeks such people to worship him." What's he doing? He must go through Samaria because he had a divine appointment at a well. Have you ever felt you had a divine appointment? You ended up somewhere. You didn't know that that was going to happen. And bam, God meets you right there. All right. So he's seeking worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. All right, the hour. What hour? His hour. The hour to be revealed. Him to be glorified. The kingdom is here. It's not a place. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ. And he wants to live in our hearts and in our heads and in all of us. So the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, the one called the Anointed. When he comes, he will tell us everything." All right. Has Jesus just told her everything? Yes. So now she's thinking, maybe this is the Messiah. So Jew, sir, prophet, Messiah. Here's what Jesus says to her. Are you ready? It's the first time he reveals his identity as Messiah in the entire Bible. Are you ready? Jesus said to her, "I am." Ego ami. That means that's one of the great I am statements. The names of God, the great I am. He says, "I am he, the one who is speaking with you." He is saying, "I am. I am the anointed. I am Messiah." All right, ladies, we didn't read it, but back in John 3, he's speaking to Nicodemus, who is a big leader of the Jews, who's a priest. He comes to him at night. This woman comes to him in broad daylight, all right? This man is questioning. This woman is full of seeking. She's curious. She's wondering. Jesus does not reveal who he is to Nicodemus, but yet he does to this woman. The Samaritan woman. And he says to her, she goes from then this Jew to sir to prophet to Messiah. And then suddenly the disciples return. So he hasn't even told his disciples. He's told this woman at the well. And they were amazed that he was even talking to this woman. All right? Because a good Jew would not have done that. All right? That is no. All right? But still, no one said anything. They said, "What are you looking for?" They didn't say that, or "Why are you talking to her?" This was terribly scandalous at the time, but Jesus never cares what others think about him. He always does the right thing. Whoa, that's really hard for me, because guess what? My pet sin is vanity, and I care a great deal about what people think about me. Could I go to the extreme of not caring even what my most faithful followers cared about me, said about me, thought about me, to do the right thing? Jesus says, I'm here to do the will of my Father. He lived for an audience of one. Who do we live for? He does not hold grudges here. He doesn't say, you know what? You guys blew it. You deserve everything you got. Look at that up there. That is an atrocity. You're supposed to be down there in the temple. He doesn't do any of that. He reaches out in love to bring her to himself, even at the risk of scandal. The woman left her water jar and went into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could he possibly be the Messiah? They went out of the town and came to him. Now, the water jars here, just like what we talked about at the wedding of Cana, they represent the old water, the old ways, the empty ways. She tried to refill herself again and again and again. Think how heavy, how burdensome, how hot, how tired she must have been. Ladies, are you hot and tired? Are you hot and tired of trying to fill up your own water jars? This can lead to sin. The ways we try to fill up our needs ourselves and not go to Jesus, not seek what Jesus has for us. We simply need to ask Jesus to fill us. And what that might require is detachment from old, from those things that are not life-giving. Our word this week was Zoe, and it means life-giving. I want you to just sit in your small group for just a moment and pretend, just imagine, like do the Ignatian exercise of imagining Jesus sitting there in front of you. But imagine you're at the well with him. And ask Jesus to show you what water jars need to be left behind. What are you trying to fill? And Lent is such a good time to see what we grasp for. You know, we don't give up chocolate or wine or whatever it is you decide to give up just to see if you can white knuckle it for, you know, 6 weeks. The idea is to see, what do you grasp for? What fills your water jar instead of Jesus? All right, when we fast, it's like the beach. You know, when you're at the beach, the water washes out and you get to see kind of what shells are left, you know? It's like, well, where am I underneath all these layers? And that's the time of Lent. It's not to condemn you. It's to bring you life. Because every time Jesus comes and fills a spot, it's Zoe. It's life. It's free-flowing, life-giving water. All right. So, she was longing for relationship. She sits with Jesus, and that's exactly what he gives her. Leave your old jars behind with him and sit and be filled with life-giving waters from Jesus. All right, so then meanwhile, the disciples urge him, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. So the disciples said to one another, could someone have brought him something to eat? I mean, they're so dense sometimes. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to finish his work. So here we see that Jesus is all about doing the will of the Father. And then he goes on. So here we see he is on this divine appointment. Do we see opportunities in our life as interruptions or divine appointments? We can see everything that happens in our day as either or divine appointment. Ask the Lord for the grace to see the divine appointments in your life. All right? And here is one that I just love. So it says, many of the Samaritans of that town began to believe in him because of her story, because of the woman who testified. He told me everything I've done. When the Samaritans came to him, they invited him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 more days. Oh my gosh. That's a whole lot of eating and drinking with sinners, all right? And then it said, many more began to believe in him because of his word. And they said to the woman, I love this. This is actually one of my all-time favorite verses in Scripture. We no longer believe because of your word. Now, ladies, that's evangelism. She simply went and told her story. She simply went and said, this is what happened. I met Jesus, and he changed my life. You know, come, meet him. That's all you have to do. That's your story. That's your witness. I met Jesus, he changed my life. Come meet him, all right? But listen, here's the beauty. They said, we no longer believe because of your word, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world. Have you heard for yourself? Do you know? Has he changed your life? Have you met him personally? You know, we can so easily take on the patterns, the familiarity of something that's been handed down. And there's nothing wrong with that, because bring up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he won't depart from it. So, yes, we need to pour into our children. But, you know, sometimes there are times in our life that the Lord might be calling us to hit a reset button, to try something new, to start afresh. Ladies, do you have any things in your life that need to have a reset button? Have you just fallen into some negative patterns or ruts or ways of thinking, or even in relationships? Ask the Lord, the life giver, the one who brings life and refreshment. Meet with him. Ask him, Lord, I want to hear from myself. I want to hear from you. I want to be a disciple, not because of what I've heard from others, but because I've heard from you. Today, ask, no matter what your ancestry, where you came from, what is it that God has for you? Ask him to keep you away from anything that would separate you from him. So let's pray. Let's close in prayer. Let's ask the Lord if we can please, please hear a good word from him, and that we can please know what true prayer is. Lord, first of all, we come to you as sinners. We come to you just as this Samaritan woman. We bring all of the dysfunction of our world, of our planet, of our ancestry, of our family of origin, of even where we are even now. And we come to you just like we are. And yet, you thirst for us. You long for us. You long to restore and to heal us. You long to bring us new life. Lord, may we not run from that. May we embrace our sin, own it, but give it to you, because you paid the price. And then, Lord, may we leave that. Leave those water jars with you. And may you bring us refreshment, wholeness, fulfillment, forgiveness. Lord, let us see that you long, you thirst for us. I pray now in the name of Jesus that you would put a hunger and a thirst inside of us that only you could fill. We thank you so much for seeking and saving the lost. We thank you so much for seeking and saving us. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. In the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Amen. Amen.